Your heart is full as mine this morning. James, thank you for leading, loving us so well by singing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our heart is full with thankfulness for who you are and for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the sinless life, to die in our place, to rise from the dead, defeating death. What is our hope in life and death? We've sung this morning. Christ alone, Christ alone. May we exalt you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we all pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles. Welcome to the Church of the Canyons. If you're visiting for the first time, my name is Pastor Chris. We are in John 11. We are exactly at the halfway point. It's only taken a year to get here. So we do not go fast, but we go deep. And this morning we are going to be journeying in the second half of the story of Lazarus and his raising from the dead. So John 11, please look to verse 28 to 44 this morning. John 11, verse 28 to 44. And when she had said this, she is the Martha, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had been dead or died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." A familiar story in a familiar book. The Gospel of John highlights, through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 7 miracles that John details and records. Within 3 years of Jesus' ministry, it's likely that Jesus performed hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. John records 7. 5 are unique to the book of John. And at the end of the Gospel of John, we're told that of all the books in all the world were compiled together, they could not contain everything that Jesus did. That's not hyperbole. But John picked up 7 miracles that are unmistakable eyewitnesses of the deity of Christ and demonstrated in and through his miracles. None is more compelling, none is more powerful than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. For here you will see the divine power on display. Now, Jesus kept Lazarus in the tomb for how many days? 4. We've had him there for 7, so we need to get him out. But John picked the 7 unmistakable miracles and culminates them in roughly a week and a half before he himself would be raised from the dead to raise Lazarus from the dead. You may recall months ago now that I preached to you that Jesus said that I am the bread, remember, of life. And then he created a meal to prove it. On another occasion, he said, I'm the light of the world, and then he opened the eyes of the blind to prove it. Well, this morning, you're going to see that we ended last week where Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and now he will raise a body from the dead to prove it. Do you believe it? That's the question that was posed to Martha. Martha gave one of the clearest declarations of faith in all of the scriptures. Do you remember her answer? Go back to verse 27. What did she say? Jesus said, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed. And we parsed that verb for those that were here. And we believe this to be genuine belief based on the tense of the verb. That you are the Christ, the Son of God, meaning it happened in the past, a continuation to the present, a difference in the verb to verse 15, even he who comes into the world. Well, what led her to believe? Dwayne's actually just mentioned it in his prayer. It wasn't that she saw something and then she believed. No. God chose her, opened her eyes, and then she believed. It's backwards, isn't it, to how we think. The words of Jesus supported by the works of Jesus, but called by Jesus first. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God, deity in human form. Did he not? He claimed to be the one who came down from heaven and supported it with powerful, miraculous miracles. Impossible for humans to do. And yet many humans rejected him that saw the miracles. This morning's sermon text, verse 28 of John 11, continues to verse 44, has one main idea. It's in your outlines in front of you. And here it is. Jesus demonstrates indignation and compassion for the effects of sin on creation, semicolon. Raising Lazarus foreshadows Christ's ultimate compassion. His compassionate sacrifice to reconcile sinful man to a holy and just God, all for the glory of God. We couldn't have had a longer sentence and still called it one sentence. Well, we could have, but that was our best effort to keep it a sentence, and it's really 2 sentences. And here's the point. All of what comes before the final comma is for the glory of God. Everything that comes before there is to be culminated, not for man's glory, but for God's glory. Before we get to the moment of Lazarus finally being brought back from the dead, which is a foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, we're going to see the heart of Jesus in full display. And I will tell you, this particular text I've wrestled more with than most. For at the cursory, at the surface level, you can read this and miss what's actually happening. The Greek word that is critical to this passage appears twice in different forms. It only appears 5 times in all of the New Testament. And it's the word that translates into the word deeply moved. Now, when I say that to you, yesterday, Fred and Mary were up here, and I was standing before them, before God. And Fred and Mary were deeply moved in love for one another. Is that an emotion? Yes. But what you're going to see here in this text is the deeply moved and the root of this word actually has many different conjugations, including anger, including a snorting anger. Have you ever seen a horse that is snorting with anger? That's the exact combination of these two words together. This is not an anger that, when you read it in English, is necessarily apparent. And yet, when you look to the actual root of the word, there is something that's happening in verse 33 and verse 38 that we need to pay careful attention to. Why is Jesus so deeply moved? First point you're going to see is outraged and grieved. Two different emotions, are they not? Indignation and compassion are two different other ways to say the same thing. And within that, I am posing to you three questions. And these are the questions that I've wrestled with all week. What does it mean for Jesus to be deeply moved? Particularly, I want you to pay attention in verse 33 and 38 to the words deeply moved. Why was he so deeply moved? Second question. And then finally, why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus weep? So the last question, let me address this first and plant the seed into your minds. Did Jesus know that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Good answer. The answer is yes. And yet, he wept. Just keep that in your mind. Jesus could have come. Remember the scene where Martha and Mary had sent for Jesus to come? Remember? And they sent word that their brother Lazarus, who Jesus loved, was ill. Not dead, ill. Jesus could have come as soon as they called him in verse 3. He didn't. Jesus did not have to stay 2 days longer after hearing this news. Verse 6, he did. Jesus could have circumvented further crying and grief by stating what he was going to do to Martha when she came to him. He could have informed Mary and the others of his intended actions. He didn't. Jesus did not have to make a clear declaration of his deity, saying that I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me. Though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who believes in me shall never die. But he did. Two he didn'ts, two he dids, in case you were watching there. Jesus made a very clear declaration of his divine identity. But he connects it not in the past as in bread, where then he provides manna in the wilderness. Not as in, I am the light of the world, and then takes someone that is blind from birth in his 40s and allows him to see light for the first time. But now, as the culminating final miracle that we're going to see, the 7 out of 7, he takes a man that is dead, allows him to die, and then he will raise him to life by saying two words. We encounter this morning a deeply grieved people, Martha, Mary, and the mourners who are crying and deeply saddened by the loss of Mary. Jesus, you will notice, has not even left the village. Did you catch that? Look to God's word. So where do I get that from? Look to verse. Well, let's go to verse 27. Stay there. So she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world. When he said this, verse 28, she went away and called Martha, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When they heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Jesus, verse 30, had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. He was remaining there. She is informed that the teacher is coming. He's not come yet. And she goes to him. Once again, last week I said to you that the if, do you remember this? There's a conditional statement. I won't bore you with the Greek twice. But there's a conditional statement that says this. We speak in English like, if you would have been there, which is really an indictment. That's not what's happening here. How do I know that? If you look to verse 3, if you look to verse in there, you see, Lord, comma, second part of verse 3, behold the woman whom you love, or behold him who you love is sick. Lazarus is still alive at this point. Go to verse 21. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, exact same combination, if you had been here with my brother, what? He would not have died. And then finally, you will see in verse 32, second half, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Does that seem familiar? What Martha says, Mary says verbatim. But both of them are using the same structure that comes out of verse 3, which means they are ascribing a respect to the teacher, saying, Lord, this is not an indictment. This is a statement of fact. Lord, comma, if you would have been there, he did not have to die. Does that make sense? The same reverence is shown to Jesus three times. But now we're finally ready to get to the three burning questions. What does it mean for Jesus to be deeply moved? Question one, under point one, if you take notes. Simply put, I believe that Jesus is not just sad, not deeply moved or troubled on its own, but I believe he's also outraged and stricken with grief. Why? Jewish funerals lasted in this day and age roughly 7 days. What day are we on? Four, which means we're just over the halfway point of the grieving of a typical funeral. But some funerals would last upwards of 30 days. Within that, if you were poor, you would basically have your friends and your family do the mourning and the grieving privately, publicly, but inexpensively. If you were wealthy, you would hire mourners, you would hire grievers that would come and they would wail and they would publicly make a noise so that they knew that the grief was there, and they would provide public mourning, public grieving as a sign of what has happened privately. On day 3 and day 4, we encounter, let me go one more place. Jewish people, when they were buried, if you think of the Egyptians and you think of the Jewish people, when you think of Egyptians and you think of burials, what do you typically think of? Mummies, right? Not mummies as in mums, but mummies as in people that are embalmed, right? Which means that you take out the organs and you embalm the body, which means you try to preserve the body as long as you possibly can. Jewish custom does not do that. What do the Jews do? The Jews simply put anointing on the body. They put spices on the body. They wrap the body with linen or cloth, and they put the body either into the grave or into the tomb. What's the implication? Decomposition. Which means that on day 4, there's their kids here. Okay, so let's just say this. It wasn't a pretty sight or a pretty smell. Okay, so the body on day 4 would have been ripe and rank, and you did not want to be around this. So we encounter things such as tombs. Well, what are tombs? So this is carved into the rock where the body is placed in there, wrapped in there, and a seal is put across it, which provides three reasons. One is against robbers. Two is a respect, meaning you're not going to go near there. And connected to that is there's also ceremonial uncleanliness. In the Jewish custom, you are not allowed to be near the dead after the dead are buried, or you, by extension, would become dirty and defiled. And so therefore, most of the tombs are set apart from the city so that you're not near the dead. Third reason that you would have it is what? The smell. So the seal would come across here. The tomb is sealed. The body is set. The body is prepared for burial. And Jesus arrives 4 days into this where they're still wailing and mourning. And that's the scene that you're going to see happening here this morning. Burial grounds generally are a place that people would congregate outside of the tomb. And Jesus is deeply moved in verse 33b. The Greek word from this is pronounced, and I'll do my best in English, embryomai. It's translated deeply moved. The English root of this is found in 5 instances as mentioned in verse 33 and in verse 38. It's an intense word. Jesus uses it sparingly, and it's recorded only 5 times, twice in the Gospel of John. In every other instance, the connotation that has it is a sterning or a scolding or a strong warning. This combination has a range of potential meanings. Let me read to you some of them what it could mean. An indignation, to be moved with anger, to be very angry, that to be charged with an earnest admonition, to sternly charge, and finally, the snort of an angry horse. This is not a word that is just, I'm a little troubled. It has deeply moved. Jesus is deeply grieved. Jesus is deeply angered by something, and we're going to learn what that is. So, the first point is what? Second is why. Why was he so deeply moved? Second question under point one. Some scholars assert that he's deeply moved by the people's grief, the mourner's grief, the family's grief, and is consequently angry with sin, sickness, and death in this fallen world that wreaks so much havoc on and generates so much sorrow. Others think the anger is directed to the unbelief itself. Now that's interesting. What do you mean? Jesus has just said what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, what? Will never die. Other parts of Scripture make this clear. And yet, what's happening here is they're mourning as people that have, what? No hope. It's possible. Grief is understandable, but the group that was acting in despair, which indicates they're in a real sense denying the resurrection that Scripture has promised. Additionally, Jesus is profoundly agonizing because he's lost a dear friend. There's a reality of that. Jesus also sees Martha and Mary mourning the loss of their brother, but he sees far more than that. Jesus sees that sin results in death. Jesus sees the reality that everyone's going to die. This week, Grace Baptist, I learned in the prayer room just before service that during Awana this week, a man was teaching, and in the middle of teaching to grade three, died in front of the children while teaching God's word. It's a startling moment, is it not? Here he is preparing the lesson, faithfully teaching week after week, I'm sure. Some of you would know the family members connected to the master's seminary or university. And yet, it wasn't a surprise to God. You know, where would you rather die? I'd rather die right here. I hope you don't, you probably don't feel that way. But I would rather die right here. This is where I would like to die. Because you're doing God's work. You see? He was an older gentleman, and he was faithfully teaching and to the end, I'm sure. And in one sense, you could say, oh my goodness, the poor children. Yes, that's true. And in one sense, you could say the poor family. Yes, that's true. And in one sense, you could say his poor spouse, if she's alive. I don't know. Not sure. And that's true. But in a very real sense, we don't mourn as those that have no hope. So why was Jesus so angered? I believe that the clear indication of this is Jesus is seeing death, which is a clear resultant of what's happened from Genesis 3. And over time, yes, he's mourning a loss. No, he's not. He's not mourning a loss of a friend. He's going to raise the friend, right? That's not his reason for there. That's what they might have thought. But that's not why he's mourning here. That's not why he's angered here. That's not why he's grieved here. And in one sense, he's grieved in compassion for Martha and Mary. We can see that. We know that. He weeps when we weep. He mourns when we mourn. That's what the Bible tells us. But something is happening deeper here. And Jesus is seeing death and sin that culminates in death, and in a week and a half, approximately, he is going to do what to death? Defeat it. But before he does that, he's going to do one last public miracle, and that is to raise a body from the dead. Now, technically, resurrection and Jeremy and I were talking about this, and I changed my wording because I thought he was such a wise comment. Theologically, there's a difference that's happening between the resurrection of Lazarus or the raising of the body of Lazarus than what's actually Jesus is going to do. So I've changed the wording to restored versus resurrected accordingly. Jesus sees the impact of sin, and it's overwhelming. And this is the closest to his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane of anything in the Bible, I believe. Because he feels the power of sin on display, the devastated family, the extent of the realities, a family who he loves. And he knows that he's surrounded by unbelieving people all around him that proclaim faith, but they don't have hearts that are close to God, that profess with their mouths, but they do not follow with their lives. And all are going to die. All are going to suffer the loss of people they care about, they love. And most of them are going to be catapulted into eternal hell. And I believe that anchors Jesus. This is a massive burden for him to bear. And that is why I believe the language is so graphic. He's deeply moved and he's seriously troubled, so much that when he bursts forth into tears, we're going to see in verse 35. Friends, Jesus didn't have to weep. He was going to raise Lazarus just in seconds later, but he did. Which begs the third and final question this morning, which is, why did Jesus weep? Have you ever asked that question? It's the shortest verse in all the Bible, and yet has profound implications if we study it carefully. Theologian and author D.A. Carson states, it's unreasonable to think that Jesus' tears of lament were shed for Jesus, for he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. Rather, the same sin, the same death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief. Great quote. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus because he was moved with compassion. That is so true. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. That's true. He was basically in all points tempted like man as we are, but he feels like we feel. But we have a high priest, do we not, who cannot be touched with our infirmities. He was weeping with those who weep. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus wept how many times in the Bible? Glad we're not doing an exam. Three times. This is a different word than some of the others. He wasn't weeping because of the end of Lazarus, because Lazarus was going to be restored, raised back to life. He was weeping because of the sorrow of Martha and Mary, and he was grieved and outraged because of the impact sin had on his creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was one of the agents of creation. And yet his creation was marred and sin-stained right from the beginning. Not a surprise to Jesus. There's something truly special for those who provide comfort to those who have lost loved ones. This is the empathy, the sympathy, the tenderness, the kindness of Christ manifesting itself in this setting. Jesus wept, verse 35. Verse 36, the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept him also from dying? Can you imagine saying that? What they did not know and could not have known is the ensuing raising of Lazarus would also be a preview of Jesus' own resurrection, which would come in only a few days. Yet despite both coming back to life, meaning Lazarus and Jesus, there's a vast difference between the two raisings and risings. Second point, final point, restored and resurrected, verses 38 to 44. Last week we learned that the reason Jesus did not go to heal Lazarus when he's sick was what? That he loved them. What? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what God's word teaches us. Verse 5 and 6, go back. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what did he do? He stayed 2 days longer, which means he's going to be dead by the time he gets there, and not just a little bit dead. Have you seen that Princess Bride? This isn't a little bit dead. This is fully dead. This is 4 day dead, okay? This is stinking dead. This is rotting dead. This is in the tomb dead. This illness does not lead to death, verse 4. Though he will die, that's not the goal or the point. What's the goal or the point? It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He had to die for the glory of God to be on display. Do you see the point? And remember, Lazarus is going to have the unique privilege of dying how many times? Twice. Which means Martha, Mary, potentially could go through the grief and suffering not once, but twice. Amid their grief, Martha, Mary, and the mourning of the friends and family, they would have a first row seat to the omnipotent power of the Creator. The very one that called everything into being is now going to stand in front of a tomb and say a name and a verb. Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, the decomposition, the decay is gone. 4 days are eradicated. Life is restored because of words. Jesus is deeply moved within verse 38. He comes to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Why would he ask them to remove the stone? God uses people for ordinary purposes, for his glorious purposes. Which means he can use me and you for his glorious purposes. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't need us to remove a stone, but he uses us to remove a stone for the glory of God. He doesn't need us to do anything for his glory, and yet uses us for many things for his glory. Roll away the stone. It was laying against it in verse 39. Jesus says, remove it. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? That's verse 4, remember? So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, I want you to pay attention. Did he say anything to the Father at this point? Okay. So, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it. Do you see the correlation here? Jesus is in constant communion with the Father. He doesn't have to speak to the Father. They're constantly in sync, and he constantly is doing the will of the Father. I knew that you always hear me, but because the people standing around, I said, so that they may believe that you sent me. That's the purpose statement. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. I debated if this was the cry from the cross. It's not. I wish it was. In some ways, it would have been an interesting correlation. It's not. The root of this word is a different word from the cross. But he cried out, this is not a Lazarus, come forth. No, this is a loud cry. Now, for those that have kids, right, in the room, have you ever had kids that you say, you're making so much noise you can raise the dead? Have you heard that expression before? Okay. It's not true for them. Jesus, in two words, with a loud voice, cries out, calls out, and the dead come to life. And the amazing thing of this entire miracle to me is this. There's no fanfare. There's no angels. There's no trumpets. There's no gong. There's nothing. Two loud words, name, verb. Verse 44, the man that had died came forth. Bound hand and foot. Now, can you imagine that? Seriously. And the decomposition, restored. The decay, gone. Life, renewed. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. This is different than what happens to Jesus. You remember what happens when he comes back? It's there. He is fully restored. But in this case, this is so fresh that he's still wrapped up and walking out. It's kind of a disturbing scene, is it not? And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. That's it. The whole miracle, once again, is to go right back to verse 25. What did verse 25 said? Look to verse 25 one more time. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So, only God has the power to give life. So why did Jesus raise this man from the dead? Let me read to you an exact quote. It's good to pay attention to this quote as we near the finish line. To strengthen the faith of his disciples in him. And they were standing around struggling with their weaknesses to produce faith in unbelievers who could not have other explanations, who could come to other conclusions. Hopefully that Martha came to based upon what he did. Remember what Martha said, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And who is that that's come down from heaven? Jesus did the raising of Lazarus to give a preview of his resurrection, which is going to come in roughly 10 days. It'd be approximately a week and a half before Jesus would be raised from the dead, and he also did the restoration of Jesus or Lazarus' life to demonstrate a promise that he had made way back in John 5, recorded in verses 28 and 29, that he had the power over life, and one day would raise all dead in all the graves in all the globe, and all the people who ever lived would be raised. Some under the resurrection of life, and some under the resurrection of the condemnation of damnation. He is displaying divine power for those reasons. And this is, in some ways, a demonstration of the power that he will use to raise your body and mine. Which he will. If he doesn't come soon, if he doesn't come in the years and years, we'll be in much worse shape than Lazarus. So, what does that mean? If you're cremated, if your body's been decaying for 400 years, it doesn't matter. For the same one that spoke all things into existence can speak you and I into existence by his coming again. John 11, 37 to 44 is staggering. It's stunning. There isn't any fanfare. No angels show up. No trumpets blow. And it's not drawn out. Come, and he comes. Basically, this is an understated, overwhelming miracle displaying the divine creative power of God. The whole miracle culminates and is based on verse 25. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. God gave him power over judgment, the power over resurrection, and he will raise the dead for all ages, and he will provide final judgment. Only God can do what God can do. You can see this as a kind of analogy of salvation, can't you? I hope you can. Some can say, I suppose, and analogically roll away the stone and let the light of truth come in. Someone else can unwrap the person's newly given life, right? But no, no. Only Christ can give life. That's the point. He gives life physically, but it points to life spiritually. That's where this is pointing towards. He does the same thing in salvation when you see him doing here physically. The raising of Lazarus foreshadows Christ's ultimate compassionate sacrifice to do what? Reconcile sinful man to a holy and just God. Few passages are filled with more hope than this, are they? Because no occasion feels more hopeless than when a person dies, does it? It's all over. No more chances, no more hope. Death has spoken, and it's final. Did you ever notice that at every funeral, everyone's a saint? It's true. They're not. Very few are. And it's not loving to pretend what's not real. Jesus has spoken. He has the final word, and the final word is this: He alone is the resurrection and the life. It's not loving to let others go to the grave and not hear that. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This morning, if you're coming and you're visiting, or you're new and you're, perhaps you've been here 35 years and you don't believe this to be true, God's word teaches us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, what? From the dead. You will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Which means you have to do something, but God's already initiated it for you. So don't take any credit in what he has done. Lazarus certainly didn't take any credit when he came out wrapped up, and nor should you and I, for hearts that were just as dead. Believers in Christ, we are ready to celebrate as Jeremy leads us through communion this morning. And what we're about to commemorate is Jesus raising Lazarus as a glorious picture of what he's done for us. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1, but the one who is the resurrection, the one who is the life, the one who has the power over life and death, and in his hand and in his word, he called us from spiritual death and made us alive together with him. And therefore, we should stand in awe of such love, such compassion, such power, and then fall on our knees to confess that Jesus is the life-giving Savior and worthy of all glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that instructs us, that convicts us, that guides us, that corrects us. We are readying to enter into a time of communion, which is a celebration of what you have done, who you are, and what you do on our behalf as dead sinners before you as a holy God. We thank you for the analogy of you bringing life to the dead, and we thank you for those that are in Christ that you did that for us undeservingly. If there's any here this morning that that does not apply to, Lord, we pray that you will use your word for your purposes and that you may be pleased to save them for your glory and yours alone, we pray. Amen.